mercy this morning, and we thank you that we can look to the hills, and there you are, Lord. You're the one who gives us our help, and Father, I pray, God, that this morning you would just teach us to return mercy to the world, and that we would see if we are the people of God, if we have been touched by you and changed by you, God, then this is what we will do. This will be a part of our identity. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and pray, God, that you would just help us to understand it, illuminate it for us by your Spirit this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get to the fifth beatitude, we are really arriving at the halfway point in the greatest sermon intro to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher of all time. And so far, we have seen Jesus talk about the blessed character of true faith in four different ways. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And today we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And remember that these beatitudes build on one another, and they have one unifying principle. And really, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is not some instruction booklet on how we win the favor of God. Instead, Jesus is showing how the people of God, who already have his favor, have already been transformed by his grace. He's showing how they are going to live. And why will they live this way? Well, in the way they build on each other, this is what we've come to understand. Because the people of God recognize their own brokenness and sinfulness before God, they are poor in spirit. They know they don't have the spiritual strength within themselves to carry out the commands of God. And so they mourn over that. They mourn over their sin, and yet they also hunger and thirst for the opposite of sin, right? They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they have experienced firsthand the disaster that rebellion to God brings on, as well as the joy that obedience to God brings. And so they grieve over the way the world is. They grieve over sin. They're desperate for it not to be this way any longer. And comprehending their own weakness before the Lord, the meek live with a humble strength, relying on him and treating others with the kindness they have received from God. And knowing the sort of damage that sin can do, they stand up to it also when they see it abusing the weak in the world. And now today we get to mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's start with a definition. What is mercy? And as we have done in the weeks past, let's start with what mercy is not. Mercy is not grace. Grace is very good, and we are saved by grace, but mercy is not grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the love of God that you don't deserve, but he has set it on you. In grace, you receive something glorious that you do not deserve. But in mercy, you miss out on something harmful that you, in fact, do deserve. The Greek word elios, that translates to mercy all throughout the book of Matthew, means to give help to the wretched and to relieve the miserable. To give help to the wretched and to relieve the miserable. Basically, Matthew's definition of mercy would be giving attention to those who are suffering in some sort of distress. And so if you were to go on Google and you were to search for a synonym for mercy this morning, appropriately, the word that you would get back as your first hit would be compassion. Now, that being said, mercy is not simply feeling compassion. It's not simply looking upon distress and feeling compassion. That would probably be more something like empathy, but empathy doesn't always drive us to action. Instead, when we're talking about mercy, we're talking about us actually doing something to remedy the distress that is causing someone to suffer. And so we think maybe of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. There's this man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he is beaten, and he's stripped naked by robbers, and he's left for dead on the side of the road. And three travelers pass by. There's a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan. And the priest and the Levite, they pass by. They do nothing. But the Samaritan binds up the wounds. And he puts the beaten man on his own animal. And he spends his own money to get him a place to recover. And after telling the parable, Jesus asks the man that he's interacting with. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the guy, having no other option, says, the one who showed mercy. He won't say Samaritan, because that would just be one step too far for him. But he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. Now, the Good Samaritan was not merciful because he felt compassionate. He was merciful because his compassion had movement. It was alive. It was compassion in action. And so when we talk about mercy, it is not the sentiment of goodness, but it is actual goodness in motion, a goodness that relieves the suffering and the distress of others. An old Methodist publication in 1874 called the Monthly Magazine published a story about a preacher who was in town, and he ran into a friend whose horse had just been killed by accident. The horse is laying there, his friend is standing there, and you know, a crowd had gathered around, just like a crowd would if there was a car accident in modern day times. So people in the crowd start offering up words of sympathy. We're so sorry. We're sorry this happened to you. And the Methodist preacher took his hat off, and he stepped up, and he said, I'm sorry, 5 pounds. And he put 5 pounds, that's like dollars, put 5 pounds into the hat. And he started passing it around, and he said, how much are you sorry? And how much are you sorry? And sir, ma'am, how much are you sorry for my friend? The point of the story is that to simply say, you know, we're really sorry your horse died, that's not mercy. Feeling bad about a situation that's again showing some empathy, that's not mercy. But to say I'm sorry 5 pounds, to take the money out your wallet and to put it in the hat and say let's restore to this man what he has lost, let's end his suffering, let's end his distress, that is real mercy. True mercy means action. And so as we talk about this, we don't want to talk about it in a vacuum away from the gospel. That would be silly, because the gospel is the greatest example of mercy, the greatest example of compassion in action, the greatest example of suffering or distress being ended by a merciful act. In the gospel, the Lord showed true mercy. We were suffering under the distress of his judgment and wrath, a rightful suffering because of our sinfulness. And he stepped in, he intervened by sending Jesus, his son, to die. His son absorbed the judgment of the Father, the wrath of God for us at Calvary. Instead of it being poured out on our head, it was poured out on Jesus. We deserve death, but Jesus stood in the gap. And so we missed out on this harmful thing that we absolutely deserved because Jesus did something out of his compassion toward us. Compassion in action, mercy. Now, that being said, to simply say mercy is, you know, you ending someone's distress or suffering, compassion in action, that is not a full definition for us this morning, and I don't think it fully defines the word in the way that it's being used by Jesus here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's another aspect to it. In the case of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten and robbed, he didn't deserve to be beaten and robbed any more than anybody else. Okay? We won't call him an innocent man because we know better about the human nature. But, you know, in the story, he's minding his business. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He doesn't have a sign on him that says, I'm a terrible person. I beat my wife. I deserve to be robbed. There's nothing like that. Okay? He's just a guy. Some robbers see an opportunity. They jump out. They beat him up. They leave him there. Wrong place, wrong time. And the Samaritan is moved with compassion to help him. The question for us, though, is what about when somebody does something and they absolutely deserve the distress that they are suffering under? And what if they deserve that distress because they wronged you? They hurt you personally. They did something to you. This is when mercy is not just compassion in action, but also carries with it the weight of forgiveness. One biblical example of mercy being forgiveness is found in Genesis, when you look at the situation between Joseph and his brothers. As a young man, out of jealousy, the only thing that saved him from being killed by his brothers was that as they were about to do it, you know, one of the brothers spoke up, and then there was an opportunity to at least make some money off of Joseph's skin, off of his hide, and so they sell him into slavery. And years later, after Joseph ends up in power in Egypt, his brothers come there because of famine in their land. Now, he could have them killed. He was in a position of power. He could have had their heads. He could have turned to Pharaoh and said, "These guys tried to kill me." He could have them imprisoned. At the very least, he could have sent them away starving. He could have said, "Go back. Go back home. We're not giving you our food. We were smart. We stored up for this. I had a plan. You didn't have a plan. Go back home." But instead, he shows mercy to them. Compassion in action. Not just compassion by meeting their needs, but more than that, he forgives them. He could have even given them food and sent them away and still been bitter in his heart, but he opts against it. And instead, he famously says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The reason that we can't just leave the definition of mercy as compassion in action is because though it gives us a partial image of God's mercy in the gospel, it doesn't give us the entire picture. We establish Jesus was sent to die in our place, and that was God's mercy to us so that we would not receive his wrath. But we have to remember why his son had to die in the first place. He had to die because you turned on God. You did a full heel turn on God. You said, "I'm going to live life my own way. You go away. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to know you. I don't want you interfering in the choices of my life. I'll act like you don't even exist. Go away." This is what Adam and Eve did initially, right? God said to them, "You have this old garden, don't eat from this one tree," and Satan comes along, "Oh, God just doesn't want you to be like him." "Oh yeah, we'll get what we want. You go away, God. We don't care about your rules, your regulations." And out of pride, they did what they wanted to do. They lived as if he did not exist in that moment when they ate from the tree. And thus is the root of all sin. Right, the foolish pride that says in the heart, "There is no God. I'm going to do what I want." Jesus says if we love him, we will obey him. Well, we did not love him and we did not obey him. And that was the natural state of our hearts from birth. We were born hatefully rebellious to the Lord. And that has played itself out in us hurting him over and over. Not just in our actions, but even in our thought life. And far more than you've hurt others, you have hurt God. And far more than others have hurt you, you have hurt God. And this he did not hold against you. Through the death of God's Son, there is not just an avoidance of his wrath, right? There's not just you not getting that harmful thing that you absolutely deserve, but there is full acceptance of you by God because he has forgiven you. Listen to the way God talks about forgiveness in his word. And I'll be honest with you, when I hear the way God talks about forgiveness in his word, I go, "Man, I don't know if I can forgive like that." It is challenging when you hear the way that God talks about forgiveness in his word. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Totally covered. He's not going to like me calling him out this morning. I was talking to our maintenance man about this on Tuesday after our men's Bible study and breakfast that we have each Tuesday at 6 in the morning. And so, he said, "Man, it's like if I got holes and divots all on this wall and I paint over that wall and cover it, it's just gone. You don't see it anymore. It's totally covered." And this is the way that it is when God forgives us. It's covered. You can't see it. It's not there anymore. Sin is gone. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, says the Lord, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's where it gets challenging for me, because I go, I think I'm a pretty easy forgive, but man, I remember. Like, I remember, God says, I don't remember your sins. Daniel 9:9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. I'm going to keep going with a few more. I want you to see the rhythm of Scripture that God is just relentlessly forgiving to the repentant. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Last week we talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We talked about this desperation to be conformed to the will of God and to look more like him in our living. And remember, these Beatitudes build on each other. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you will hunger and thirst to be a forgiving person, the way that our God is a forgiving God. You will want to forgive. Even when it's hard, you will desire it. I want to forgive. Don't want to hold on to this. And another amazing aspect of the forgiveness of God is he's not bitter. No one's been wronged more than God in the history of the universe. And no one ever will be wronged more than God. No people group, no cultural group, no individual, no gender. There will never be anybody who's been more wronged than God himself. And he's not bitter. He is a wrathful God. There will be justice for all of the wrong. It's either going to fall on the head of his son or it's going to fall on the sinner. Okay, he's a wrathful God. All things will be made right. But for those who are in Christ, he has not poured out the wrath of God on you, but on the head of his son, Jesus. And he's not bitter about that. Gave up his son for you, and he's not bitter, but remembers your sins no more. Meaning you are fully forgiven by him and fully accepted by him. This is what mercy does. Total forgiveness in the face of wrongdoing. So if we are going to be kingdom representatives in this world, what the gospel informs us of is that we must be the merciful and not the bitter. If we're going to represent our God who gave up his son for us mercifully, and he is not bitter, and he remembers our sins no more, if we're going to represent him in this world, then we need to be the same way. We must be the merciful. We cannot be the bitter. Bitterness has no place in the kingdom. And in that way, blessed are the merciful is the perfect correction to the sort of bitterness that is present in the world and expected in the world. Isn't the whole world just bitter? Offended by everything, moving from one angry soapbox to another, holding grudges, waiting for the opportunity to gouge somebody's eye out in retaliation. If somebody offends you, you cut them off, you label them the enemy, and then you attempt to silence them. That's the way of the culture. That's the way of the world. And then that filters down to the rest of life, and it's how we end up acting as individuals toward one another. And it's so damaging because bitterness locks us up. It keeps us from forgiving others, and it keeps us from receiving forgiveness. It is a spiritual dam that keeps joy from flowing in our lives, and it disrupts our fellowship with God and man. I remember when my appendix blew up inside of me, and in the days leading up to it, I probably should have gone to the doctor before I did, you know, when it actually had blown up inside of me, but I should have taken these warning signs. But I remember telling Katie in the days leading up, man, something's not right, because like I feel like my stomach's not working anymore. And so I just felt like my whole system was just locked up. I was like, nothing is happening here. I'm eating, nothing is occurring, okay? And I felt like I had rocks in my stomach. And so I just remember feeling locked up. And this is what bitterness does to our spiritual system. It locks us up. Mercy, though, is like a scalpel that digs down to the roots of the bitterness and it excavates it from our hearts so that the blockade is removed and our spiritual lives can move again. We can once again have a clean conscience before God, a clean conscience before man. And this beatitude speaks to that, speaks to the spiritual flow and the freedom that exists when we are merciful and forgiving instead of being bitter and indifferent people. Blessed are the merciful, for they alone shall receive mercy. Jesus will say something similar later in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6, and Jesus is teaching here in this beatitude in verse 7. It doesn't mean that you merit the forgiveness of God by forgiving others, right? Oh, I really do hate this person, but I'm going to let it go. You know, even though they're a piece of garbage, I'll let it go because that'll manipulate God into loving me. And so I'll forgive them. I will eat dinner at their house, even though I don't like them. Because then God will have to forgive me. He will have to love me. That's anti-gospel. That's works righteousness. But instead, what Jesus is doing is he's showing us is that if we are really the children of God, if we are really the receivers of the mercy of God, then we will show mercy. Showing mercy is the hard evidence, the empirical data that we have received mercy. And in this way, we have the Beatitudes once again acting as a litmus test for us. In fact, the fifth Beatitude gives us two tests this morning for us to consider. Here is the first one. It has less to do with the forgiveness aspect, more to do with where we started, the compassion and action side of mercy. If we do not have mercy toward those who are physically, socially, and economically in distress, how can we say we've been touched by the mercy of the gospel? And this is our first question to consider. If we do not have mercy toward those who are physically, socially, and economically in distress, how can we say that we've been touched by the mercy of the gospel? It is very tempting to look at the plight of other people and say, well, that's not my problem. That is a convenient response. It is also tempting to justify that mindset by saying, well, I'm just one person, I can't help everybody. Well, listen, God didn't call you to save the world, right? Jesus did that, okay? He is calling us to be salt and light, person to person. Okay, so that doesn't work. Or then there's the old, well, they just need to work harder. They need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. I think sometimes conservative folks have a bad, nasty habit of letting their views on government as a whole sneak into their views on the way individuals should be handled by the local church or the way they should be handling individuals. Right? Well, I'm a conservative. I don't believe in government handouts. I want small government. That has nothing to do with the way that you live for Jesus. Okay? God calls you to be compassion in action, to be the merciful. All right? And then on the other hand, you know, I don't want to take a shot at my conservative brothers and sisters, my liberal brothers and sisters out of it. I know that as some of my friends that are definitely blue state people, you know, they believe that let's have big government, let's have policy and mechanisms in place in that big government to help those that are in need. Okay, but you can't just go, well, the government will take care of it when it comes to the individual level. You still need to be the one to go out and show that compassion in action, to show that mercy. Because here's the deal. God did not look at you and say, not my problem. Instead, he was actively compassionate toward you, actively merciful toward you. And so we open up the scriptures and we say, well, God, who am I supposed to be merciful toward? Who am I supposed to show the same mercy you've shown me? Who am I supposed to show that to? And he says, your neighbor. He says, the alien and the sojourner. The modern day term for that would be the immigrant. And if that hurts your politic, I'm sorry, don't get mad at me, it's in the word. He says the widow and the orphan. He says the poor that will always be with us. This is who you show the mercy to. Now, I'm not saying you will become a Christian by doing these things. The point is that those who are Christians will do these things. It will be the overflow of your heart. It will be the expression of your heart. And that was the point of the Good Samaritan. The fact that the priest and the Levite, they could conveniently ignore the suffering. Not my problem, right? So go to the other side of the road. What they showed is they did not love their neighbor as themselves. And what that means is that they failed to fulfill the law and that they did not care about the God of the law. And in showing that they did not care about the God of the law and not fulfilling the law, they proved their lostness. But the Samaritan's act of mercy and compassion showed that he did love his neighbor. And in loving the neighbor, he proved that he loved the law. And in loving the law, he proved he loved the God of the law. He loved God, therefore he was merciful to man. I don't want to appeal to you about what you should do this morning, because anybody can go scrounge up some human need and try to meet it. What I want to ask is, what do you do in terms of what is your habit? You know, that's what they call what the nun puts on every day. They call it her habit. As she goes about her business, goes about her work, goes about the calling that God's put on her life, they call that clothing, the black and white clothing that you see in the movies, you see on TV or whatever, they call that the nun's habit. They wear it every day. It's their habit. What do you wear every day? Is it mercy? Is mercy your habit? Do you put that on? Here's why I ask that question, because listen to John in 1 John 3:17. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you don't have mercy in your heart, how can you say the love of God lives in your heart? That's what John's asking. I was in I heard a story about a deacon's meeting, and there was a discussion about helping a widow in this deacon's meeting. And so there was a pastor new to the church, and he's in the deacon's meeting. He's looking around at the deacons. He's going, who can I trust in the room, you know? Should these guys all be deacons? You know, what's up with these guys? And so he's a new pastor on the scene. He's looking at all of them and seeing how they react to different situations. And so the subject of a widow comes up in the church. Her husband had died when she was pretty young, and they start talking about, you know, should we continue to help her? Should we continue to monthly give this money? Whatever. And one of the deacons pipes up and he says, you know, I think it's time we cut it off. Church can't just keep helping forever. She needs to pick herself up. She needs to get it together. You know, it's been a couple years now. And some chatter started amongst the deacons. The pastor's sitting there watching. And then one of the deacons pipes up and he says, gentlemen, if we're going to act like that, we might as well quit, because we aren't being Christian, much less deacons. And the pastor, the new pastor, knew right then and there that that wasn't just a guy that should be a deacon, but a guy he wanted to be friends with. Because that guy knew and loved Jesus, and he was merciful. Here's the second test. If you refuse to mercifully extend forgiveness to others, how can you say you've been touched by the forgiveness of the gospel? In another one of Jesus' parables, he tells a story about a servant who owes his master a debt. It was an incomprehensible amount of money. So just think about any amount of money you could never pay back in a lifetime. And he begs the master, please let me go, please let me go. And in an act of compassion, the master erases all the debt and lets him go. And so the guy leaves his master's presence and he goes out into the street and he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him about 3 months' salary. You know, sizable amount of money. It's enough money where you know you were missing it if you were missing it, and yet it's an amount of money that could be reasonably paid back with a fair payment plan, right? He takes this fellow servant who owed him a few months' salary, and he puts his hands on him, and he has him thrown in jail. And his master, who had just let him go for this insurmountable amount of debt, says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable also, by the way, comes from Matthew's gospel. To show us that mercy is bigger than just compassion and action, but here is that forgiveness piece that Matthew also offers up. And this parable exists as a warning for us. It is a warning to the person who attends church, who can recite scripture and Chris Tomlin songs from memory, right? Has all the Sunday school answers locked and loaded and ready to go, leads a pretty moral life from the onlooker's perspective, and yet actively chooses to hold a firm grip on grudges. Grudges are like plants, and I'll tell you, I'm terrible. You give me a plant, it's going to be dead in no time, all right? I'm going to kill that plant. Not because I'll do something to it to kill it, but because I'll forget to water it, or my dog will eat it or something, so I'll leave it in a place I shouldn't. I once chopped down a butterfly bush in our backyard because I thought it was a massive weed, and it wasn't. And my wife was not very happy, nor were the butterflies. Grudges are like plants. You have to nourish them. You have to water them. You have to care for them. You have to prune them to keep them alive. And this parable is a massive warning to those who would nourish hatred in their heart. A warning to those who would pour water on the animosities in their heart to keep them alive. Those who would give sunlight to malice so that it will grow in them. It's a parable that calls us to stop and to take stock of our lives and realize that we, if we are bitter, grudge-holding, unforgiving, we are the servant who is throwing his fellow servant into jail. You're saying, God has forgiven me an insurmountable debt when it comes to my sin that I could not pay back in a million lifetimes, but I will not forgive the petty debts of others in my own heart. Now, I want to make a point of clarification here because this gets messy when life gets messy. I am not saying that you are not a believer if you have forgiven someone, but you still struggle with feelings of bitterness toward them at times. Because we cannot forgive perfectly the way God forgives perfectly, as much as we may hunger and thirst to do so. He remembers the sin no more, but sometimes we struggle to remember the sin no more. And sometimes the things that people do to us are intensely hurtful. And so though we may forgive, Satan may come back and accuse later on and say, you haven't really forgiven. Remember what they did? Remember how you felt? Remember how they made your kid feel, whatever? You know, you remember that? And so we might struggle for a moment and have to fight that war and fight for joy and turn to the Lord again and say, God, I don't want this bitterness. I'm giving this to you. I want to forgive them. I want to be done with this. That is very different from a heart that finds joy in the grudge instead of finding joy in the Lord. That is different from refusing to absorb hurt. That's what forgiveness is. You absorb the hurt that someone else gave instead of bouncing it back to them. It's different from refusing to absorb the hurt and being determined to see the other person get hurt back. There are also times when we are hurt so badly, and we are so shocked by what others have done, that it just simply takes time to get to a place when you can forgive. And in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom talks about how she was in a Jewish concentration camp, and they killed her sister there. And she got out, and as a believer, she spent time traveling around the churches in Germany, sharing her testimony and using her suffering during the Holocaust as a platform to, share the love of God. Can you imagine getting on stage after stage and sharing about what God did to not only keep you going in the Holocaust, but the forgiveness you have now after the Holocaust, and you're standing in front of a bunch of people who probably supported the Nazi agenda and regime at times? You want to talk about love? And so she did this, and after one of her speaking engagements, this man came up to her and said, Fraulein, I really enjoyed your message today. It really had an impact on me. And she realized that he was one of the guards that presided over his sister's death and kept her in suffering for all those years. She didn't know if he knew it or not, because she was just another one of the faces. She said she had her hand down by her side, and God said, you shake his hand. She said, I will not. And he said again, shake his hand. She said, I'm not going to do it. And then the third time the Holy Spirit called her to shake his hand, she said it was a supernatural strength. She reached out and she shook his hand. And in that moment when they touched, a wave of mercy and forgiveness came over her and she was done with it. Do we criticize her for having a hard time forgiving in that situation? Absolutely not. The warning of the parable of the unforgiving servant is not for those who are so hurt and shocked by what others have done that it takes time to get to a place to forgive. It's for those who actively hold mercy back because they believe it's somehow rightful to do so. Or even worse, they know it's wrong and they simply don't care about God and his word and his law enough to do the act of forgiving. But here's the good news as we close this morning. The good news is that for those who are merciful, they alone shall receive mercy. And this is a promise for you that is present and future, just like the rest of the promises of the Beatitude. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 tells us the mercies of God are new every morning. And so that means every day God is pouring out his comprehensive compassion on you. As you are confessing sin, he is forgiving you. As you have needs, he is providing for you. Right? And he is casting your wrongdoing as far as the east is from the west and being a loving father toward you. How many harms do you deserve every day in this life that God spares you from in his mercies? How many sins does he wash away each and every day in his forgiveness? How many moments of active compassion does God execute on your behalf each and every day? How many of you are you actually aware of? He's doing so much more in his mercy for us than we're even aware of. That's the present portion of this beatitude promise. But then there is the future promise. That in the end, when God judges the living and the dead, we will not receive his wrath if we are the merciful. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering passage. Notice the phrase, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, whose names will be in that book? It will be the names of the merciful. Not because they earned their way in, but because Jesus wrote their names in by the power of his life's blood, and he made them into his merciful servants by his transforming grace. But they are the merciful. So my question for you, it's an old school Southern Baptist Billy Graham preacher question. Is your name there? Are you actively compassionate? Are you actively forgiving? I'll close with two mays. May those who can easily resolve these questions with the surety of faith resolve them promptly and continue on the narrow road with joy. Acting in compassion, forgiving. But may those who feel the weight of those questions as being unresolved in their hearts be driven to their knees. And in that position of humility, may they ask Jesus to change them and to transform them into the merciful. Because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your mercy toward us this morning. Without it, we would be doomed. You said that anyone who would eat from the tree would surely die. And God, I think that you meant they would die right then. And in your mercy, you did not permit it that Adam and Eve would die. And thus the generations of man have gone on. And in your mercy, you said Noah and his family would be on the ark. And thus the generations of man have gone on. And every day, Lord, every day that we have breath, it is mercy. We don't deserve it. Much less salvation. Much less to not receive your wrath. God, so many harms you have kept us from. And so don't let us be the sort of people who would look upon the distress of others and say, I don't care. Or who would look upon the hurt that others have caused us and say, I'm going to see to it that they suffer. Because you cared and you did not see to it that we would suffer. Instead, it was the opposite. You saw to it that we would have life. And so, God, help us to be like you. Help us to reflect this very, very difficult aspect of spirituality to the world and how we act and in the way that we deal with the sin that is committed against us. We want to be the merciful, Lord. Transform us into those people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.